Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Would you take out your Bibles? And we're going to the book of Acts. I'm going to deal with some material today that I have to admit, I'm putting pieces of a puzzle together. And I had to do quite a bit of research to figure out what on earth was happening. There's a reference in here that to Paul taking a vow. Do you recall that? It says, as he left Corinth, or as he was actually leaving, he was literally at the harbor. It says Paul cut his hair, for he had been making a vow. What is that about? And I have to tell you, most of the studies you'll look at, they don't know. People are all over the map on this. It troubles people. Like, what is Paul, who's taught us that we're free from the law, doing this Jewish ritual for? Of cutting his hair. It's all part of a thing called a Nazarite vow. What is he doing? Why? And so they speculate, while he's reestablishing his Jewish credentials before he goes to Israel. That is really a stupid suggestion. And there's others as stupid. And so I've looked at it, and I didn't know. And I actually think I do today. And I found my answer in Josephus. Do you know who Flavius Josephus is? I was a Jewish historian back in the time, this time, writing of this. And he talks about it. He talks about not Paul's, but he talks about another person's and begins to explain some things. And when he did, pieces went into place. And I think you're going to see Paul doing something very powerful and something that you and I, now we're not going to take a Nazarite vow, but the principle, what he's doing, you and I need to do. Paul was overcoming fear. How many of us need to deal with fear? How many of us live in an environment which is dangerous? One way or another, psychologically, emotionally, physically, we have to live with that kind of junk. How do you cope with it? Because it accumulates. Have you noticed? Damage accumulates. Even though you cope with it, even though you process it, you tend to get more sensitive to it. And I think that's what you're seeing with Paul. By the time he got to Corinth, it isn't Corinth. Corinth has its issues, but it isn't Corinth. By the time he got to Corinth, there was enough psychological damage in Paul that it was beginning to trouble him. And we'll see the Lord speak to him and bring comfort to him. But you're going to see Paul respond in a way that I think is very powerful. And I have to admit, I'm putting pieces together. I'll say that all the way through, but I think I'll tell you why. And I think the Lord's shown me. Father God, every one of us needs to overcome fear. We need to be men and women who are free from fear. We don't make decisions on fear. We aren't controlled by fear. We need fear out of every part of our lives. And we ask today that as St. Paul walks his own victory, that he'd teach us, he'd be our mentor. How do we walk free? We want to learn. Open the Word to us. We listen with ears that hear. We open our eyes to see spiritual things, and we bring you soft hearts full of faith. What is truly your Word, we will believe. And I pray for the grace to speak your Word and not my own. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you ready for this? Here we go. I'm going to read from verse 9 down through 21. We've covered some of this before other ways in chapter 18 of Acts. We're in Corinth, as I've said. The Lord said to Paul in the night, in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city," and I told you the Greek really means no man will strike you, hit you, in order to hurt you, because he's had so much of that. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, let me just fill in a minute. The proconsul in the Roman system is a senator who for a couple of years rules a province, and then they rotate around. It's kind of one of these, like an ambassadorship kind of thing. They are in charge, you know, they are the governor. So, and it's the peaceful provinces. Everything else is ruled by a general, martial law. But the peaceful provinces get these generals, and they do these terms. This Gallio is a very respected man in the Roman Empire. His brother is a man named Seneca. You recognize that name? And he was the personal tutor for Nero, who's about to become the next emperor. His father is Seneca also, and his father is a famous rhetorician in his own right in the Romans. So this guy is prestigious. He gets there about a year after Paul arrives. So he's a newbie. He shows up in town, and he's an important guy, and the leadership of the synagogue is assessing this guy, thinking, we think if we bring Paul in front of him, we can get a case against Paul. And if we can get this new proconsul to rule that what Paul's doing is illegal, we can make all of Christianity illegal in the entire Greece. See what's going on? Now that's so when it says while Gallio, he was only there for like 2 years. He got apparently tuberculosis. While Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, and when it says that, it doesn't mean all the Jews, it means the Jewish leadership of the synagogue, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. And I'm unwilling to be the judge of these matters." And he drove them. He literally physically pushed them, shoved them away from the judgment seat. And they all, this be the crowd that's watching, took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. By the way, the first letter to Corinthians, Paul will introduce himself, and he'll say, "And Sosthenes the brother." Apparently the beating did some good. This is the synagogue leader who's come to oppose him, and they know he's sitting there making this charge. And the Roman proconsul, he's just sick of it. There's been rioting by the Jewish community over this Christianity all over Rome and all. And he just takes the guy and just shoves him, "Get out of here." And the crowd sees that, and it's just like, sick him to a bulldog. And they attack. They begin beating him up. But he ends up a great leader in the church. So that's one way in. All right. Let's look at our text here. Overcoming fear. By every appearance, the very thing Paul dreaded was happening. How many times had gangs of angry men surrounded him and dragged him to the police? In one situation after another, government officials had conveniently sided with a mob. And here he was again, being taken through the streets of Corinth to stand in front of the new Roman proconsul. It all felt horribly familiar. Would he be stripped and beaten publicly and then thrown into a filthy jail cell as he had it in Philippi? Or would the mob be allowed to take him out and stone him as they had in Lystra? But there was one thing that made this moment different from all the others. A year and a half earlier, Paul had seen a vision of Jesus who had told him not to be afraid. So when fear tried to surge up within Paul, he had a promise he could cling to. Picture this, the Lord has appeared to him and said, "Now no man will hit you to hurt you." Remember that? A year and a half later, it looks like the entire thing is happening again. Here comes the mob of angry men. They seize Paul. They're dragging it, you know, they're taking him through the city, and they bring him to this stone platform, which is still, you can still see in the ruins of ancient Corinth to this day, the rostrum, it's right there. And so they bring him in front of this thing, and there's Gallio sitting in judgment doing business, and they make these charges. It looks just like deja vu all over again. It's here we are being angry men, a Roman governor. Looks like, am I going to get beaten this time? Am I going to get turned over to them to be stoned? Am I going to get thrown in a filthy jail, beaten with rods? What can come? Can you see what must have been going through Paul's mind? Picture yourself. He'd promised me I'd be safe. He'd promised me I won't be beaten. And yet here we are being dragged through the streets all over again. What do you think went through Paul's mind during that moment? I think he was hanging on to that promise for all he was worth. Jesus, you promised me. You promised me. I know what it looks like. It looks horrible, but you promised me. And then, of course, the miracle takes place. They stand him there, and they're making these charges. And who knew that this Roman proconsul is going to go, silence, you Jewish leaders, if you brought anything about him being a, and he uses the word, a religious fraud or some crime. He said, I'd put up with you and I'd listen to your charge and I'd make a reasoned judgment. But he says, this is just you arguing about, a name and words in your own law. And you know what he just did? He just said, Christianity is nothing more than a part of Judaism, which is a legal religion. They were trying to separate it. They were wanting him to declare this illegal. He just said, nonsense, it's Judaism, it's legal. In that moment, Christianity became a legal religion in the entire province of Greece. Talk about turning a thing on its head. What they started out for evil turned into an enormous blessing for the church. And that's why Paul could stay on peacefully. After that, there's no legal problem. He has no problem with the Roman government after that. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. And Seneca's brother and son here, Gallio, is so influential. Lots of Romans will follow that. In fact, that's why there seemed to be peace with the church, with the Roman government, up until Nero went crazy. Anyway, it's more than you needed to know. Let's look at our text again. The real enemy is fear. Most of the bad decisions we make are made in an effort to protect ourselves from something we fear. Fear weakens us. It breaks down our defenses. It actually seems to draw to us the very thing we're trying to flee. You might say fear is a form of faith in reverse. When we're afraid, we're actively believing that bad things will happen. Fear is almost like an odor or a magnetic field. If left unchallenged, sooner or later, we tend to get the very thing we fear. Does this make sense? When you're fighting a disease, when you're in a difficult work environment, when you have tension in your marriage, it's fear. It's the worst part of it all. When the fear's out, you're a different person. You're coping differently. You're thinking differently. Everything works differently. The fear is the enemy. You follow this? Listen to me. You really need to hear this. That's when you need something from God, get the fear out of there, first of all. The fear's got to get rid of. And how do you do that? And I'm going there. But recognize fear is a bitter enemy for us. The culture we live in is full of fear. If you listen to the way people talk, you'll hear it. They'll say, you know what worries me is, or I'm really frightened for. Our politicians, I think, are professional fearmongers. Everything is fearful. Everything is, they want you to know they're on duty and they're afraid for us. Listen to it sometime with those ears. You'll just go, wow. Our news is full of horrible scenarios about what might happen. Books, films, and music constantly envision coming catastrophes. And for that matter, so do religious materials. We're no better. You know, Antichrist is just around the corner. Boom, 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 boom. So everybody's just storing dried food, you know. And I'm not against that. It's fine. But there is something to this, isn't there? Amen. You're either hiding or you're in. God told me years ago, you either run from it or into it. You either run from it or you run into it. There's two ways to live. And when you start running from it, you're toast. Because it'll chase you. The effect it has on us is to make us want to withdraw and hide. We can't dream of great things or step out into bold new ventures because we're waiting for something bad to happen. And living in fear leaves people tired, sad, and angry. Frightened people build walls. We limit our own possibilities. We reduce our own potential. Because in our mind, what we fear is as real as if it had already happened. It's as real as if we had already seen it. Will you notice? It's faith in reverse. So we think of ourselves as being realistic, not fearful. As wise, not reactionary. And fearful thinking becomes a habit which gets more deeply ingrained in us as the years go by until we're not even aware it's there. It's become the way life is for us. Human nature naturally and easily moves toward fear, which is why the Bible says so much about faith. God is constantly calling us out of fear and into faith. Those are the opposites. He tells us to stop listening to the thoughts that come from our flesh and to listen to the thoughts that come from His Spirit. Two different sources entirely. Your flesh, the Spirit. Your flesh, or everybody else's flesh, the Spirit. Two different voices entirely. Now I'm going to take you and try to get you to see something. Now bear with me. This is worth hearing. But I'm going to explain to you this whole vow thing, and then you'll see what Paul did. By his own admission, Paul was quite fearful when he was in Corinth. He said, quote, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Having traveled with him through the book of Acts, it should be no surprise to us that he had to cope with fear. We've watched him violently abused in city after city. Being the incredibly brave man that he was, he never changed course. He kept putting himself in danger for the sake of the gospel. But I think by the time he reached Corinth, the psychological damage was accumulating and becoming a force he had to contend with. I read some commentators even use the word cowardly. That's absurd. We make such light of this. Imagine being stripped naked in front of thousands of people and having big, strong men take those great sticks and beat you time without number until you're just bleeding down your entire backside. Imagine being stoned. Imagine having mobs keep coming across the city with that angry roar. And they're coming after you. You. Can you imagine the fear of it? Have any of you ever been chased by groups? I have too. Yeah, well, I have. Anyway. It's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. I think the psychological impact of this has accumulated on Paul. And I think what happens is it's a post-traumatic stress syndrome. You don't want it, but your body and your emotions begin to have a mind of their own. They begin to do stuff you can't stop. Notice, he's no coward. His feet go right down a straight line. The man went right into wherever God told him. If he told him to stay, he stayed. He didn't turn course. He's no coward. But he's dealing with this. By his own admission, he says, "I was with you in much trembling." You know, you often pass that off as sort of a remark. No, no. I think he meant every single word of it. I think he was, and I think they knew it. Fear was tormenting him, and he couldn't stop it. And that's when Jesus came and gave him the very thing that would set him free. Listen, Jesus spoke a promise to him. He told him, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." In other words, you no longer have any reason to be afraid because I have promised to protect you while you're in this city. He actually would be beaten again, but not in Corinth. No one really knows why Paul took a vow in Corinth. It seems odd that he would do this very Jewish ritual while he was in a Greek city ministering primarily to Gentiles. But if we take the time to understand what such a vow meant, and then ask ourselves why Paul would do this, we'll discover a surprisingly beautiful possibility. We can't be certain, but we do know Paul pretty well. And that eliminates all but one of the options. And the one that's left gives us a deep insight into how Paul fought against his own fears. I want you to get this in where he is, because even when he meant where he does this, it's important to note. Since Paul would be sailing east, he would have walked about 7 miles to Kenchrea. That Kenchrea is the place. Did I read all of the text? I did, didn't I? Did I read that part to you? I bet I quit early. Seems to me I started preaching. Nuts. Well, let me tell you what happens. Paul stays a little longer. And then he decides it's time to go, and he goes down this, it's a 7 mile road. I went on Google Earth, and there's ancient Corinth, and there's a, you know, the highway would have connected it. This is a very busy, between the port and the city. Everything to the east comes in to Kenchrea. In fact, when I went and looked at Kenchrea, boy, the ancient harbor, the stones, the, you know, the whole thing is still there. You can see there's no mystery where this is. It's about 7 miles from downtown ancient Corinth to Kenchrea. So what he's done is he's gone to the port. And there it's, Luke says, he says, and Paul cut his hair, for he had been making a vow. And so Paul actually comes to this place, and before he steps on the ship to leave, listen, he cuts his hair, which ends the vow. You need to get that. This is the end of the vow, not the beginning of it. This is the end of it. Luke mentions that when Paul arrived at Kenchrea, before boarding the ship, he performed a Jewish ritual. It was a common at the time for pious Jews to enter into what was, in effect, a temporary form of the Nazarite vow. Do you remember that term, Nazarite? Who's a famous Nazarite in the Old Testament? Samson, remember? And what was the big deal with Samson? His hair, yeah. He couldn't cut his hair. Yes, and women. Yeah, you bet. He couldn't cut his hair. Remember, in fact, what I didn't realize is this, as time went on, you took the Nazarite vow temporarily. And that it became a very common Jewish practice. That you could become a Nazarite for a season while you're making some kind of devotion to the Lord. And you didn't cut your hair. Men and women, by the way. Men and women. So this is a regular Jewish piety. It's something that's come into their life. A person could be a Nazarite for life, like we mentioned Samson, but someone could also be a Nazarite for a limited period of time. A man or a woman who was afflicted with a disease or facing some other kind of danger could come into this vow in order to publicly confess their hope that God would deliver them. Jewish men normally kept their hair cut, but during the vow, they let it grow long. And then 30 days, this is important, 30 days before offering their sacrifices, they would shave the hair of their head. There was actually a special court in the temple complex in Jerusalem where they could present the hair that had been cut off. You ended your vow by cutting your hair, and you saved the hair. If you were actually in Israel, you'd go to the temple and do this there. But if you're not, this is important, you got 30 days to get there. Now, I didn't finish reading, but Paul would go to Ephesus, and he'd go into the synagogue and preach, and they'd say, please stay, we love this. And what did Paul say? I can't, but I hope to be back. He was in a hurry. Why? He's got to be in Jerusalem in 30 days, within 30 days. He will go there, and he will present a careful set of sacrifices. He's got a burnt offering and a sin offering and a peace offering and a grain offering. It's all of this stuff. And then with the peace offering, you take your hair and you put it on the fire underneath the peace offering. When you come into the temple, right into the main part of the temple, you got the place where the big structure itself is, but then you've got this outer court. They called it the court of the women. That was as far as the women could go, but there's all kinds of ministry going on there. When you turn immediately, come in the beautiful gate, turn immediately to your right, that chamber is for lepers. And that's where they would present and say, I've been cleaned or whatever. And the priest would examine them. The next chamber on the far side of the court, on the right side, is the court of the Nazarites. I never knew what to do with that. I thought, how many Samsons can there be, for heaven's sakes, you know? This is bizarre. I didn't realize this was part of regular Jewish life. You'd make these vows and you'd bring the hair. And then you'd present your offering and all of this stuff and they would burn the hair. So he is on his way then to Jerusalem to perform his vow, to fulfill his vow. Nothing is said as to why Paul took this vow. One possibility is that he was openly confessing the Lord's promise to physically protect him while he was in Corinth. If so, after the Lord appeared to him in a vision, he made a vow and began letting his hair grow. The Jewish community at least would have understood the confession of faith he was making. But when he arrived at the harbor, his time in Corinth had come to an end, and God had indeed kept him safe. So, by cutting his hair, Paul was honoring the Lord for his faithfulness. He was declaring that the vow was over. The next step for him was to take the hair to the temple in Jerusalem and present it as part of a thanksgiving offering. He needed to be in Jerusalem in about 30 days. That was the prescribed time span between cutting the hair and offering it. It helps to explain why he refused to remain in Ephesus, even though the synagogue was very interested in the gospel. Does this start to make sense? All right, Paul's vow. There are three types. Now, let me tell you what the three types are for a minute. Bear with me. Making a vow is a very common part of the spiritual life of Israel. It became so common that there was a court of the Nazarites, I told you about that, in the temple, so people could fulfill their vows. They made vows for three reasons. Number one, bargaining. God, I will do this if you will do that. I don't think there's a person in the room who hasn't tried that. Right? I mean, God, I'll... And the classic example that I referenced there is Jacob. Jacob, when he was young, was so stupid. And you remember when he did this vow thing, he was there, he was scared spitless, he was running from his brother who wanted to kill him for having stolen the birthright and all of that. And he's out there in Bethel sleeping in the wilds, and he has the vision, remember, and he tips this rock up and pours oil over it. And then he says, God, if you will protect me, if I will come home from traveling, he's going to go clear up about 500 miles. I got to travel and be back. And if you'll protect my life, I will make this your house. You know, I mean, this rock with oil. You know, God's going, cool. And then he says, and I'll tithe. Come on. How many of us would try that one? God, if you will, I'll tithe. Yeah. He's bargaining with him. He thinks God going, well, let me see how much you got. What's 10% of that? Sure, good deal. I make fun of it, but we've all tried it. If you haven't, I'll save you the trouble. The next one is consecration. There was another. I commit myself or my child completely to God's service. We said Samson was one. Who's another? Samuel. Yeah, remember Anna? Hannah? This was her vow. God, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. He'll be a Nazarite. He was a priest and a Nazarite, and the best prophet, one of the best prophets that ever lived. He says, I'll raise him to you. So Hannah makes such a vow. She consecrates her son, or people could consecrate themselves. And as I said, men and women could do this. Thanks. This is the third option. And notice what it is. Because you have answered my prayer. Say that, would you? Because you have answered my prayer, I will. Let me show you that. Psalms 116. This is giving thanks for something that has already happened. That's That's a really important part of the piece. Psalm 116, picture this with Paul's situation. All of this violence. And the fears keep haunting him that it's going to happen again in Corinth. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Listen to this description. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol, that's the place of the dead, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beseech you, save my life. And he talks about the Lord being gracious. And then he says, verse 8, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk in the law before the Lord in the land of the living. Notice the psalmist is confessing, I'm going to live. I'm in the middle of death. It's all around me. I'm in a very dangerous situation. But the day will come and I will walk into the temple and I will perform my vow, for you are a faithful God. He is confessing something that is not as though it were. What did he do? He's confessing something that has not yet been fulfilled as though it were. Why can you do that? Because God is faithful to his word. You see that? Look, let go on there and 116, I'll show you. This verse at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation, which is part of that sacrifice at the for the Nazarite thing, and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows, there we go, to the Lord. Oh, may it be where? In the presence of all his people. I will publicly give thanks to you. Not just quietly, not just thanks, God. I am going to go and I am going to, before the people of Israel, I am going to declare you were faithful to me. He's calling this before it's happened. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid. You've loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord. This is someone declaring he knows God will spare his life and he knows the day will come. He walks into the temple and presents that sacrifice. He's made a vow. Now let's go back. Why did Paul vow? First, let's recognize why he didn't. He wasn't bargaining with God, saying, I'll make an expensive sacrifice if you'll protect me. He's the one, Paul is the one who taught us that all God's promises are ours because of Christ. Amen? And he wasn't consecrating himself to God's service. He already considered himself to be God's slave. So for some reason, he must have made that vow to thank God for something God had already done. What was it? I believe the vow began after Jesus spoke to him in the vision. Becoming a Nazarite, by becoming a Nazarite, he was thanking Jesus every day for protecting him from what he feared. He made the vow because in that moment of his life, he needed one, something to remind him daily of Jesus' words. He's got his hair growing, and it went for a year and a half. No, it went for, yes. No, by the time he was done, it was 2 years. Now, he may have been bald, but you know, so what we got is one of these hippies, you know, where you got the bald head and then you got the ponytail. I don't know how he did it. Forgive me, Paul, when I get there, like, Shell, come here. But somehow he's got 2 years worth of growth on this rabbi. So we got his hair growing every day. That hair's growing. And there's other things that are part of this. He can't have anything to do with the grape, neither wine nor even grape leaves, anything. He can't touch anything that has to do with a grape, can't touch anything dead. He's got this whole thing reminding him daily of Jesus' words. Every time he looks at his hair or thinks of his hair, he remembers the promise, because I think that's when he made it. Secondly, it's a way to constantly give thanks. for a protection that was not yet complete. But the vow said it was complete. See, this is a vow of thanks. He is thanking God as though his safety in Corinth was a completed deal, as though it was already finished. You following this? Can you do this? In Paul's mind, the Jesus promise to protect him was so certain, he could give thanks for it as if it had already happened. Romans 8, why don't you read that with me? For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul is constantly, in fact, our entire Christian life is about believing in things so completely that they are to us as if they're already a reality. You are, Paul will say, seated in heavenly places with Christ. Well, right now you're seated in purple chairs with Steve. That ain't the same thing. But spiritually, your future is so certain, you call it done. You follow it? This is faith stuff, isn't it? You all right with faith stuff? Yeah, years ago, I was complaining about the faith message in a particular situation, and the Lord says, well, that's fine. He says, but you come up with your own faith message because you will preach faith. None of us can run from faith. And there's a place where we begin to believe the things of God, and they become real to us. So Paul is coping daily with those pressures of the fear. He's made a vow. His hair's growing. Every day, that hair says, I have been delivered. When he's being dragged through the streets by that angry mob, I have been delivered. It's a done deal. He's coping with fear by confessing the promise of God daily. Notice Paul didn't repeatedly ask for protection. He didn't promise to give something to God in order to get God to protect him. It all began when Jesus spoke to him. Then by becoming a Nazarite until the day he left Corinth, he daily and publicly thanked Jesus for protecting him. But once he arrived at the harbor, the need for the vow was over. The danger was past. So he cut his hair to end the vow. At that moment, he was also committed to be in Jerusalem within 30 days. How can you and I cope with fear when we're forced to live in dangerous situations for a long time? Should we keep asking him to protect us as if he didn't hear us the first time? Or should we only ask once and hope he won't forget? Kind of leaves you in a conundrum, doesn't it? But when fear begins to rise up inside us, how do we silence it? By watching Paul confront his own fear, we learn how to deal with ours. He built into his life a discipline. What did he build into his life? Notice that. You come up with your own, but you need to have structures you build into your life to remind you of the things God has said to you. Regularly. We forget. We forget the prophetic words, the promises he speaks. He built into his life a discipline that continually reminded him of Jesus' promise. Every day when he remembered his hair growing long, he remembered why. And his heart would rise up in thanks. When men seized him and stood him before the proconsul for judgment, it looked as if it was all going to happen again. He must have clung to those words to steady himself. He must have silenced the fear with faith. We don't live in the same culture as Paul, so a Nazarite vow isn't a practical way to remind ourselves of God's promises. But we do need to discover a way to discipline our thoughts. The way Paul fought against his own fear is the very way we should overcome ours. His suffering gives us a model from which to learn. Like Paul, we need to, number one, wait for Jesus. Yes, Paul had a vision, and no, we don't all get visions. But we all have the same Jesus. And if we wait for him, he'll speak to us as well. He's the source of all faith. One way or another, we must hear our Lord's voice speak to our heart. Now listen, you can read promises, you can agree with them and think they're wonderful, but that isn't the same thing as when you have a sense that the Lord has given you that promise. Whether he quickens it when you read it, whether you hear him speak it to your heart, whether there's, people can have all kinds of ways. But when he gives it to you, it comes alive. How many have promises that you know the Lord has spoken to you? Now, if we took the time, we would go through the room and every one of us, I'd say, how do you know? How did you hear? And every one of our stories would be somewhat different. And yet, you know. And you also, may I add, know when you don't have it. You know when you want it and you can't get it. Right? I need faith, and you can't seem to drum it up. And people will offer you solutions like, well, just say it over and over again. After a while, you'll believe it. And my testimony is, no, I get tired of it. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. God is the creator. He's the source. He speaks things into existence that don't exist. He still does. He didn't just do it on creation. He still must speak and things come alive. Now, in you. That's how faith comes alive. When he speaks into you, faith wakes up. Easily and automatically, it's not a labor. What's the labor? Is waiting on him. This is why you begin to build a Sabbath into your life. So you can sit quietly. The problem is we're busy, we're nervous, our minds are all over the place, and it takes us a good amount of time to quiet down to hear him and to turn that electric device off. I mentioned the silent prayer retreat there. What is about the silent prayer retreat? The biggest thing about the silent prayer retreat is we get you somewhere for nearly 3 days without your cell phone. In a quiet place. And people go who have all kinds of issues and problems and questions and come back going, oh, hallelujah. And they're different because the Lord met them. You follow this? There's no replacing that. I can teach you, but only Jesus has the word to you. You must hear from him for yourself. Other people can't hear for you. Because when they hear, they get faith. But you don't. Because you didn't hear it. Did you follow this? When you're dealing with the first thing, when you've got a crisis in your life, the very first thing you've got to get rid of is the fear. Get the fear out of your gut. The fear is the thing that locks you up and blocks everything. It's got to go. How does it go? It goes when faith pushes it out. It's not mental. I go, can't be afraid. You know, don't think pink elephants, you know. Like you're arm wrestling your mind, you know? How's that work? It'll beat you every time. Faith must push it out. And faith comes where? Ultimately, from the spoken word of the Lord. Now, yes, I have a whole Bible full of his promises. They're all true. They're all mine. But my heart doesn't know that. My heart knows it when the Holy Spirit, however he does this, there's so many ways, but he quickens it to me and it becomes alive in me. And I know when that happens and I know when it hasn't, and so do you. So what do I do? I wait. I spend time with him. I take Sabbath time. I take morning time. If I'm in a real need, I'll go on a silent prayer retreat. I go somewhere where I can get alone with God until I've heard from him. And when I've heard from him, I'm a different person. Because now I have faith. Secondly, listen carefully. Once we hear from him, then it's important to remember exactly what he said. We tend to forget quickly. We need to write down what we hear, even memorize it. He'll speak a promise to us, but let me say this. He will speak a promise to us, but he won't keep saying it over and over again. He wants us to say it over and over again. You follow? Amen. He does not just say it over and over again to you. He gives you this precious gift. You now cherish it. He expects us to remember. Number three, use thanks to confess faith. No single word captures the essence of faith better than thanks. The word implies it's already done. Say thank you. Notice when you say thank you, you say that you've already received the favor. That's what's so powerful about this. The word implies it's already done. The blessing has already been received. Listen to Paul. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. He's talking here in Philippians about new requests. But notice he's telling us to thank God for answers, even though this is the first time we've asked. Jesus taught this same certainty. He said, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Is that possible? Is it possible to do that? It is when the Lord speaks a word to me. It is when I wait on him. Yes, it is. Not by mind science, not by self-effort, but by waiting in his presence until he has spoken the promise to him. That God really does want us to have faith. But we can't generate our own. Only he is the source of faith. So we wait in his presence. We wait with the word. We let him until it quickens and comes alive in us. Then it has its power. So Paul says, are you worried? Are you fearful? Don't be anxious for anything. He says, but make your request known to God with thanksgiving. What does that mean? Thank you, God, for answering my prayer. Thank you that you have given me what I ask because of Christ. So when fear rises, we remember what he said and thank him for it. And finally, publicly honor God for his faithfulness. Jesus tells us God notices ingratitude. Remember the parable? Jesus healed, it wasn't a parable, it was an actual event. 10 lepers came to him. And he said, now go and show yourself to the priest. In other words, get into the gate beautiful, turn to the first right and go into that chamber for the lepers. And present yourself, and on their way to the temple, they were healed. All 10 of them. Only one of the 10 came back. And that was a Samaritan, recall? Jesus always likes the Samaritans. And so the Samaritan returns, and what was Jesus' comment? He said, weren't there 10 healed? And only this one Samaritan came back to say thank you. God notices this. You know, we receive the blessing, we receive the healing, we receive the protection, we receive the answers, like maybe a thanks God, if that. It's like we go on once the crisis has passed. And he notices it, he wants us to actually thank him. And when the crisis has passed, many people forget and return to openly honor him for what he did. Thanklessness exposes our own selfishness, but it also denies others the uplifting power of our testimony. Many who are struggling to believe are greatly helped when they hear you tell how God helped you. Paul went and publicly gave thanks to God. You and I need to do the same. I don't know how we're going to do this. I was thinking we need a website or something because the testimonies do come in. But we all need to hear the testimonies of what God's doing among us. It builds our faith and it honors the Lord. All the promises of the Bible are ours. But that doesn't mean we've personally heard him speak that promise to us so that we are able to truly believe it. God is our source. Everything begins with him speaking something into existence. Then when we're tested, we cling to the word he spoke to us. When we grow frightened or discouraged, it's likely because we've forgotten what we heard. We've begun listening to another voice. So like Paul, when we're in weakness and fear and much trembling, we can do the same thing he did. Listen carefully, remember daily, and thank him publicly. Would you say that? Listen carefully, remember daily, and thank him publicly.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.